Corinthians chapter 7, verses 25 to 35. The words will be on the screen behind me, and hear now the word of the Lord. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who, by the Lord's mercy, is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. And those who mourn as though they were not mourning. And those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. And those who buy as though they had no goods. And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealing with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated.
A little over a year ago, my wife and I were having lunch at a restaurant, and we were seated, and then there was a couple that was seated right after us within 5 minutes. And they were right in the booth next to us, and so we could hear the conversation that they had, and this man was on his phone almost unceasingly. And my wife, during our meal, she said, "Do you notice it? He's on his phone." And I said, "No, what's up with that?" She goes, "I think he's a pastor." I said, "Carol, that can't be true." You know, she goes, "No, I really do. I really do." And so he hung up his phone and would talk to his wife for a few minutes. And his phone would go off. He'd pick it up again. And I guess you don't hang up phones anymore, do you? We don't hang these up. That used to be fun, hanging up a phone. But anyway, so he's on his phone again, and so my wife has this wonderful idea. She said, "So I need you to help me with this. So when let's stay a little longer. After they're done eating, they'll get up, and when they're leaving, you know, just try to engage this individual, and I will as well." And so when our eyes met him, as she Carol wanted to know if her theory was accurate or not. That he was a pastor. So our eyes met, and I said, "Good afternoon, sir. How are you?" And he said, "Fine." I said, "How'd you enjoy the meal? It went well." And so Carol's plan was she was going to say, "Have a blessed day." And that would clue him in that we might be believers. So sure enough, she says, "Well, hey, nice chatting with you. Have a blessed day." And he goes, "You too. Have a blessed day." So Carol said, "Are you a pastor?" And he said, "Yes, I am. How did you know?" Well, you know, it's interesting because his dear wife, and I apologize to my wife because that was a way of her telling me that's kind of how you are, Ralph, even during meals. But we ended up telling him that the clue was that he was on his phone during their lunch. You know, here's a sacred few minutes with his wife and he's on the phone. And so I apologize to my wife for being on the phone when we eat or looking at it during those times. And I've made those vows. I've broken not to pick up my phone during dinner or lunch, whatever it is that we happen to be eating together. But I think it was an ouch moment for both him and me because of my wife's perception. I would have just enjoyed my meal. But, you know, you laugh at me or the other pastor, and I will tell you that it's not uncommon for people to be distracted. I began by telling you about this gal, this individual who walked out of Home Depot, not paying any attention, and walked between two cars. I mean, it would have been a great movie scene at the moment. But, you know, I do that too, so I'm not picking on ladies. You know, I've actually distracted, walked out of stores as well, and I, yeah. But I'm thinking I have insurance for this, so I can walk in front of people. But anyway, my point is simply this. Yesterday at Home Depot, there was a three-year-old, a boy, and his iPad, and mom says, hey, it's time to go, and he's like, didn't even hear her. So he's so into what he's doing, he's missing the moment of mom's voice. And it happens all the time. And there are occasions when we'll walk into a place and there's a bunch of people sitting at a table and they're all looking at their phones and they're texting, and I'll just stop. Because I talk to people all the time, which is kind of weird. But I'll say, I bet you're all texting each other, aren't you? And they're like, no, what do you mean? I said, well, you know, years ago we used to talk at tables, but, you know, I just figured maybe you're all passing notes, you know. So maybe you're all texting each other. And they all laugh, and I know when I leave, they're probably like, who is that moron talking to us that way? But see, my point is simply this. It's hard to live a non-distracted life. We are so distracted. Even when there's danger ahead, there are times when, you know, I thought about having on the screen here this morning pictures of cars from people driving, and I'm not just going to say teenagers because adults are guilty of this too, where you're picking up your phone or distracted, the guy stopped in front of you and you don't have those extra brakes or sensors on your car and you plow into somebody's back bumper. But I'm going to tell you at the beginning what Paul is mentioning here. So if you have to leave early, and I don't plan on going long, but if you have to leave early or you go to the restroom, the main point of this message this morning is the last verse. Paul says, I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. That is the point of this section. And I want to unpack that for you this morning because as Paul develops this whole theme of marriage and singleness and other topics that are listed in our text before us, he's doing that in the context of letting you and me know that regardless of where you sit today, not in one of these pews where you're in the front or back, but it's where you are in life, the focus is undistracted devotion to the Lord, regardless of what you do. You could be a doctor, a pastor, a missionary, a computer programmer, a mom, you know, you could, whatever it is that is your calling at this moment in life, Paul says, I've written these things in this chapter so that all of you in the church at Corinth and all of you at Oakland Hills would know the significance of undistracted devotion to the Lord. So I want to hit this really quick, and I know if we're kind of looking at the clock, it's going to go maybe a few minutes after 12, but hang with me for just a minute. The first point in your outline is trustworthy advice. You may recall a couple weeks ago I had a message entitled, This is Your Captain Speaking. And in that message, I picked out those sections in this chapter where Paul makes the distinction between things he says by way of concession, things he says by way of command that Jesus taught, things that he says by way of command that he taught as an apostle with the authority of Christ to the church. And then he says in verse 25, as this section begins, I'm giving you my judgment on this matter. His judgment. Interesting word. Occurs twice in the New Testament. It's pretty rare for a word to only occur twice in the New Testament. You see, we see Paul as a take-charge kind of guy. You kind of imagine him as this Jewish guy running around telling people what to do. Thus saith the Lord, this is what you're going to do. Make life easy for me, Paul, and tell me how I'm supposed to live, what I'm supposed to think in a situation like this. But it's interesting because Paul in this chapter makes it really clear that he is giving to you his judgment. He's not giving you a apostolic command. He's not giving you a command from the Lord when he talks about singleness and marriage. But what he is telling us in this passage is that he is giving you his opinion, his consent, or his judgment. And I will tell you that that word does not include the idea of command anywhere that it's used in the New Testament. And it's not hard to distinguish that because it's only used twice. So here's what Paul says in verse 35. As he wraps this up, as he's saying to you that you would live an undivided devotion life to the Lord, he says, I am not laying any restraint on you. So if anybody thinks Paul's here commanding a certain situation to us or to the church at Corinth in the first century, he's not. He's just saying, I'm giving to you a trustworthy observation about undivided devotion to the Lord and the best way that you can accomplish that, given the circumstances that we find ourselves in the first century, given the circumstances that we find ourselves in today, and given the idea of what gift God has given to you. Maybe he's given you a gift of being able to be single. Or maybe he's given to you a gift that says, hey, I need to get married. Whatever the case is, Paul develops that for us this morning. So what I want us to do is not only consider that, he gives two overriding principles in this passage. The first one is found in verse 26. He says, because of the present distress, I'm going to give you my judgment on this. I've already addressed what this means. It's in the context of first century persecution of the church. And Paul says, in my judgment, I'm not laying any restraint on anybody, but in my judgment, given the circumstances that we are in as a church in the first century to the church at Corinth, it would be best if you're single to stay single. If you're married, obviously stay married. But that's the context in which he gives this command or gives this judgment. In other words, what he is saying is that there is danger ahead. You may not see it at this moment, but around the next curve, there's going to be some persecution for the church. He also says there are current opportunities, and that's in verse 29 when he says the time has been shortened, and it's later explained by the phrase, the form of the world is passing away. Now, when Paul says the time is short, he's not saying, well, let me give you an illustration. Let's say you're sitting there with your son or daughter, they're 4 or 5 years old, and they say, Dad, when is Pastor Ralph going to be done? And you say, time's running out. He's going to be done in just a few minutes. That's chronology. That's saying it's noon or five after or whatever. That's one way to look at the word time. The other word is kairos. So chronologically, it's a Greek word. Chronos is time. That's why chronometers, you know, it's a fancy word for watch or clock. Kairos is another word translated time. But it means the moment, the occasion. Something special about that. So you could say to your son, you could say, or your daughter, when is Pastor Ralph going to be done? You could say this, time is running out. He'll be done shortly. Or you could say, he's making a really good point, which is rare. So sit tight. You see, it's the idea of making a good point. It's the moment. It's the opportunity that we have before us. And that's what Paul is stating in terms of the end of the age. In other words, Paul is saying, when you consider your position in life, whether you're single, whether you're married, whatever you're widowed, whatever the case is, Paul says, look at the opportunities from the perspective of the moment. And then toss that in light of eternity. He does bring that out when he says at the last part here that the form of this world is passing away. In other words, Paul's saying when he's giving you judgment, he says, I give you my judgment. I'm not putting anybody under any restraints. But here's how I sort things through in my mind when I'm going to make a decision. What are the current issues that face me? And what are the opportunities that face me in light of eternity? That's what Paul is stating in this text in front of us here. So he then goes on to this idea of your script. That's my second point this morning, and what I'm putting up here is this. Each one of us in this event of life have a script. Miriam read for us this morning in Psalm 139 that God has ordered our days, that he has written our days in a book. We have a script in our lives. We're not meaningless products of evolution. You are someone whom God has so ordained that not only were you born into this world, but he has a plan for your life. Imagine you've tried out for this play and you get this position and you're all standing in practice and you're ready to go and everybody said their line and it comes to that point where it's your turn now. You're looking at your phone. And the director says, cut, cut. Billy, how come you're not saying your line? Oh, I'm sorry, I was distracted. You put your phone away. Take two. And you keep doing that. Every time it's a take two, take three, because you're distracted. How long do you think you would be able to stay on that set? I think they would say, or the director would say, okay, I need a new Billy. This isn't working. And so what I'm sharing with you is that when it comes to your role in the script of life that God has planned, you may recall the message, and that's why I said we're flying over high and we're coming back down, and that's what we were doing. So there are six principles that help us know our script, the role God wants us to play. The first one is live according to his commands. You all remember that. The second one is choose spiritual preferences first. The third one is there is freedom. These all come out of 1 Corinthians 7. If you didn't hear that message, go back and look. Use mature wisdom. Choose your own happiness last. And then the sixth one was bloom where you're planted. That's what this idea of what Paul is presenting in here is that this script for our lives. And the reason why I said that these principles that I've just named in a message 2 or 3 weeks ago are principles that not only deal with marriage, not only deal with singleness as we think about the gifts that God has given to us, but Paul is pretty slick in here because in that message I pointed out 3 or 4 other aspects of how these principles work in verses 17 and following. And he also broadens it beyond marriage and singleness as well. I mean, he gives the illustration, if you're married, don't seek to be unmarried. If you're unmarried, don't seek to be married. And again, he's talking about the current circumstance of persecution, that you could be ripped from your bride or from your family. There were Christians who would go to the Colosseum and be ripped limb by limb in front of the heathen, the pagans, the Greeks who were just cheering that, you know, that. I think, isn't that what people do at the movies when they see people gory and, you know, I don't mean to go off that way. But, you know, we're not really that far off than they were back then. It's just we're not watching it live. We're watching a recreation of something on the screen. But my point is this. When Paul gives all that illustration about the unmarried cares more for the Lord and the married person's caring about his wife or her husband, and, you know, as Paul's doing it, keep in mind, he's giving you his judgment. He's giving you his best take on the situation due to this current circumstances and the issues that are before them. But he doesn't just talk about marriage and family. He illustrates with that, but then he just gives some little points right after that. And if you're with me, just notice quickly, the chapter, as I said, is more than just about marriage. It doesn't matter what role you play in life. The following areas apply to singles, divorced, widows, young and old. And he does that, he starts out by saying, and those who weep as though they did not weep. As those who rejoice and those who did not rejoice. And those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. You see, Paul is giving us a set of principles that really help us beyond just the issue of marriage and singleness. And so his point is, when it comes to the aspect of pain, for those who weep as though they did not weep, he says, you know, it's a matter of perspective how you see your life. You know, there's this philosophy that's been going on probably since the beginning of time. If it feels good, do it. That makes it right. Or do all you can to avoid pain. You know, my friends, let me ask you this. Maybe God is going to use your pain to reach somebody as they watch you go through a difficult time. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that the momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Young people, adults, boys and girls, men and women, listen to me. When you go through a painful situation,
It is painful. No one's depreciating that. We know that's painful. We've been through situations like that. You live as long as me and I'm ancient. You know that life is difficult. And you've seen pain. You've experienced pain. But Paul says that is just a momentary affliction. Compared with eternity. Remember he said in this comparison issue, he said it's this world and the form of this world is passing away. Paul says, evaluate what you're going through in light of eternity. It's one of those aspects that give us a greater perspective on what are we doing on this planet and why are we here. He talks about happiness really quick. Those who rejoice as though they didn't rejoice. He talks about stuff. Those who buy as though they did not possess it. Paul, by the way, when Paul says those who are married as if he didn't have a wife, he's not saying neglect your wife, neglect your spouse. You know, that's not the point. What he's telling people in this passage is there's nothing more inherently spiritual about being single than there is something more inherently spiritual about being married. There's nothing that's less spiritual about being single or less spiritual about being married. Paul is bringing that to our forefront, putting it up in center. But there's stuff. Those who buy as if they did not possess it. He's not saying just set all everything you own now, set it at the curb on Tuesday morning for the junk collector. That's not what he's saying. But he says, live your life in such a way that eternity affects what you have and what you do and the way you think. But this would be a great message on raising money for a new building. Anyway, those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. My friends, when you use something, it implies ownership. Maybe lent ownership. You can use something that I have. It applies limited opportunities. If it's not yours and it's going to go back to its owner, it's only there for a time. But Paul says these two guiding principles direct me in all that I do. Number three, the end. I have a short conclusion after the end, by the way. But Paul says the point of this, as I said at the beginning, verse 32, says to be free from concern, and verse 35, to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. The idea of concern is used only two times in the New Testament as well. Free from anxieties, free from concern. Undivided devotion is only used once. In the Greek, this word undivided devotion that is used only once, it means, you ready? Undivided devotion. That's what it means. I can't help but think of, to illustrate this, our friend Peter the Apostle. Remember in John chapter 21, Peter had denied the Lord three times. Jesus comes to him and says, Peter, do you love me more than these? Jesus is looking for undivided devotion, and he says to Peter, do you love me more than these? Lord, you know that I love you. Peter, do you love me more than these? Lord, you know that I love you. Peter, do you love me more than these? Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. And then you know the next thing that Peter says? It's typical of you and me. It really is. Anybody know what he says next? What's Peter's question? Anybody? Help me. Who said that? Raise your hand. Somebody. You were right. What about him? Peter says, looks at John. Peter's just been in the hot seat. Do you love me more than these? And Peter says, Lord, but what about John? And you know what the Lord says? What difference, Peter, does it make to you about John? You follow me. When we talk about undivided devotion, my friends, let me ask you why you do what you do for the Lord. I think one of the easiest ways to see why you do what you do for the Lord is really at a heart level. And I'm going to step on somebody's toes here this morning. I know I am. Because I'll tell you, it goes through my mind. And if it goes through my mind, I know it's going to go through your mind. So I'm just going to put it all out in front of you and just tell you, okay, here's my issue. Thursday morning prayer time, 5:30 to 7:30. I show up for that. You know what goes through my mind? Why don't we have the whole church come in at 7 o'clock in the morning? That's when I show up, by the way. I only pray for the last half hour. I don't show up at 5:30. I got to be honest with you. I don't show up at 5:30 with Adam. But I will say this. It goes through my mind. How come there aren't more people coming to that? And you know what that question is? What about them? That it really is. So you sit in your growth group and you're like, where are they? How come they're not here? Boy, every lady should be involved in this study in the morning. This is great. And it is great. But you know what? Other people are doing things that you don't even know they're doing. And so the question is, why do we do what we do? And Jesus is saying, and Paul is saying, undistracted devotion. I don't really care, Lord. I've got blinders on my eyes. The only reason why I'm doing what I do for you is because I am devoted to you. I don't care who's with me. I don't care how many people are here today, because I love you. That's the point. Not everybody's going to have your gift. And that's why Paul says in this passage, it doesn't matter if you're married or you're single or if you're going through pain or you're rejoicing or if you've got stuff and you have no stuff. It doesn't matter. It's undivided devotion. That's what the Lord is looking for from you and for me. Let me clarify just for a moment. Young people, you who are teenagers, listen to me. When I heard messages like this, it put me on a guilt trip because I wanted to be an astronaut. I wanted to be a professional basketball player till I realized I was a white guy, 5'11" and a half. And I thought, how can I be completely devoted to the Lord? Ah, pastor. No, I didn't think that at all. That wasn't my thought. But I did think that people who were pastors or full-time missionaries were more devoted than me. And I will tell you this, my friends, it's not true. There are pastors whose hearts aren't into ministry. And there are people who aren't into mothering and aren't into parenting and aren't into computer programming and wish they could change their job. And they're not, you know. Just because you have an ordination certificate doesn't make you more devoted to the Lord. And that's why in this passage, Paul says he doesn't care what your stage in life is. He doesn't care if you're married. He doesn't care if you're single. He doesn't care if you're I'm just going through the same list. A doctor, computer program, mother, a bridge builder. He doesn't care what you do. But he wants you in that avenue to use that as a platform for your undivided devotion to the Lord. So when people ask you, why are you doing what you do with such commitment? Well, I do what I do, not because I'm looking for a raise. I do what I do because I'm serving my Lord. Let me wrap this up. Just a couple quick notes by way of conclusion. My friends, Jesus, our Savior, was never distracted from his mission on earth. Never distracted. Satan thought he could. When Jesus is 12 in the temple, remember what he said? I must be about my Father's business. That began to focus his mission, his ministry, where he was going. He steps into, after his baptism, the very first thing he's done is taken out into the wilderness to be tempted to see where his divided or undivided devotion is to the Lord. And Satan happens to show up and he says, Jesus, hey, you're hungry. How about turning these stones into bread? And Jesus says, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And I hear that and I say, man, if there are only people who will put aside their most basic needs, like Jesus did in this case, where Jesus says, man, it's more about me satisfying my physical desires. It's about honoring the Lord, being devoted undividedly to him. Remember when Jesus fed the 5,000, it says that everybody wanted to make him king. And Jesus, rightly so, said, my time, my hour has not yet come. That word hour or time, whatever translation is that word kairos. It's not chronos, it's kairos. So I say, okay, 33 and a half years old, it's time for me to get on the cross, Passover. That's not the word he uses. He uses the time of God's appointment hasn't come. I am not going to become king by feeding people, by giving them free phones and by giving them food. That's not how my kingdom will come. My kingdom will come because I have stepped off the throne of heaven. I've entered the path of pain and suffering to die on the cross for people like you and me who are sinners, who deserve our own judgment. But he said, I will take their judgment for them. Jesus knew his time had not come, even when he said to Peter. Peter's like, Lord, no, we're not going to let you go to the cross. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. But when his kairos, when his time had come, there was nothing that could deter him. He's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. His disciples are over there sleeping. He said, guys, just pray with me for 1 hour. He goes and he says the prayer in John 17, comes back, they're asleep. And he's like, guys, could you not just pray with me for 1 hour? I'm about to enter the most difficult time of my life. You can almost imagine, as the scriptures say, Satan came to Jesus and tempted him at different times. And it's almost as if, Jesus, do you really want to give your life for these guys who are ignoring you? They don't even care what you're about to face. This ragtag group of fishermen that stink and tax collectors and liars and people that decided they're going to give up everything to follow you. Do you really want to die for them? Why don't you just give it up? My friends, Jesus said, I have come to do your will, O Father. It involved dying on the cross for your sins and for my sins. And unless that truth grips you, and that's what's so amazing, people, and I got to throw this in and I'm done. Almost done. God brings a family from the Netherlands to Farmington Hills to hear that message that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That it's not what you do. It's not that you have to be good enough. It's not that you have to go through a prolonged period of suffering and self-deprivation in order to be accepted by God. It's because Jesus died on the cross for your sins. It's that simple. Otherwise, you'll never know when you've done enough. If you think it's you, what if you're one prayer short or one Lent short or one thought short or... But that's not what it is. Jesus came and he gave himself for you and for me. My friends, to think that the God of the universe loved me so much and you so much that he was willing to step off heaven's throne, to be born in a manger, to suffer under Pontius Pilate, to be crucified, experience the wrath of Almighty God that you should have experienced. It blows my mind that he would do that. But you know what? He's the only one that could. To secure your forgiveness and your redemption. Let's pray. Father, we need your Spirit to open our eyes because we could sit and listen to this message being distracted about the sun coming in the windows or the mote of dust that might be flittering in before our eyes. And Lord, we know that Satan would have no greater joy than to continue to blind the eyes of those who have not yet professed faith in Christ. And Lord, we know that you as the eternal King of the universe, we know that you have power to remove blinders. You as the great physician can remove hearts of stone and give hearts of flesh that people will love and cherish you the rest of their lives. And we thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in people's lives, even today. We stand in awe and thankfulness. And we ask, O Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit, that you would open eyes this day for the glory of Jesus, who is indeed the Redeemer, to the praise of his name, who is worthy of it, and with indeed thankfulness for eternity when we stand before you, knowing that it was by faith that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose again the third day. It was by faith that we believed that because you granted it to be believed. In his name, our Savior, our Lord and King, we pray. Amen.